opportunity. Joel, thank you that you invited me. This weekend was great. I want to brag on Joel just a little bit. My daughter said to me, and I used to be a student pastor, and she has been drugged to every kind of camp and every kind of student evangelism conference that she could be drugged to, and she said, "Dad, we've been to a lot of big events, but this one was my favorite." And so I'm so thankful that Joel listened to the Lord, and that something that is taking place in our county right now is taking place even in our student ministries right now, and we're beginning to see student ministry as it collaborates across community lines, and we don't have to be Waller, this distinguished individual community, and Hempstead, this distinguished individual community, and Brookshire, this distinguished individual community, that under the banner of Jesus Christ, we get to be one church. So when I address you as church, I don't address you as Waller Baptist Church. I just address you as church because I feel like I am in the company of family this morning. And so I'm excited about that. I want to start out doing something that we've kind of done all week because I think it's not only a good reminder for students, it's a good reminder for adults. If you've got a copy of God's Word with you this morning, do me a favor and hold it in the air. All right? And you can hold it up high. You can be proud of it. And I want you to repeat after me. This is the Bible. It is the living Word of God. It is inspired, and it is without error, and it has the power to transform my life. Do you believe that, church? All right, put that down. Now, if you've got a pen with you today, I would ask you to raise a pen in the air or a writing utensil of some form. Maybe you have a pencil. And if you would repeat after me, this is a writing utensil. It was given by man so that I may take notes and remember things later. Do you believe that, church? All right, well, follow along this morning. I'm going to ask that you would take some notes, and I am looking forward to our time. Now, just so you know, Blake said I could take any amount of time that I like this morning. And so I'm planning on preaching a long one. I mean, this is going to be a barn burner. We're going to be here for a bit, okay? So buckle in, and I don't really mean that. I'm going to try to do my best to work through this text. As Joel said, we have been working through this theme, "Fear is a Liar," with our students all weekend. It's been a great theme that we become slaves of fear. We become captive to our fears, and we become unusable in our fear. The devil uses those things to suppress us and to keep us from doing the will of God. And so, church, this morning, this is a story of awakening. This is a scripture of awakening and awareness in the things that we do and in the things that we say. Now, at the beginning of our conference, our disciple now over the weekend, we defined the term fear, all right? And so I want to do the same thing for you this morning. I want to define the term fear if we can. This is what Merriam-Webster has to say about fear as I turn to it. It's an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation of danger. And then it breaks it down into two sub-definitions. An instance of this emotion. So you can have this instance of this kind of fear, and it can be a healthy thing. If you see a cotton mouth or a water moccasin or whatever you decide to call them, or a copperhead, there is a healthy fear that you need to get away from that animal. Right? Because it will hurt you, and you should have a healthy fear of that. The second sub-definition is a state marked by this emotion. That is living in fear. It is not having a fear, but living in fear. That's the kind of thing that the devil wants you to live in. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of the truth of the gospel and being able to express that and sharing it. Fear of fulfilling God's plan for your life. Fear of saying the wrong thing when you speak life. And so what happens is we stay quiet in our fear. We stay suppressed because we are afraid to say the wrong things. For some of you this morning, you don't fear that, and sometimes maybe you should. You should have that instance of fear because sometimes we need to be careful with our words, and that's where we're going to end up in our text this morning. But that was the first definition of fear, that idea that fear is a liar, of living in this state of fear. The second fear that we want to talk about is my favorite definition of fear, and it is a profound reverence and awe of God. Amen. And we should live with that fear. So we went through four different lessons, and in the first three lessons were all titled, Fear Not, ... whatever the lesson title was. But the fourth lesson was titled, Fear God and Sing of His Goodness. And so we have to fear the Lord, and we have to sing of His goodness. Amen. This morning, if you've got that copy of God's Word with you, what I would like for you to do is open that to the book of James. Now, over the weekend, we spent all of our time in the book of Exodus. And we were looking at the wilderness generation as they were leaving Egypt in fear and how they responded to that fear, and ultimately they responded in obedience as they set course in what would become ultimately a wilderness generation period of 40 years. We know that that generation didn't perfectly obey the Lord, and yet the Lord brought them through. This morning, we're going to jump into James chapter 3. I want you to finish this statement for me, because I think that it closely relates to this theme of fear, and that it also closely relates to the last week. How many of you know there was a countywide revival that took place this past week, right? I hope that you got to come and be a part of that at least one night. I realize some of you may have had a fear of what was taking place there because it was different than what you've experienced normally. And you may think, no, it's a healthy fear because what I experience normally is the right thing because that was what I was taught or that was what I was told. And yet, what God desires from us is obedience and unity. Unity creates effectiveness in the body of Christ. Disunity creates disconjunction. It creates an unhealthy body that is ineffective at moving in the power of the gospel. And so when we think we're right, let me share one of my favorite quotes with you. Somewhere along the way, we became far more concerned with being right than we did with being Christ-like. And just because you're right about something, or just because you may think you're right about something, doesn't mean you're not wrong. James chapter 3, finish this statement before we get into the text. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Do you believe that? I hope you don't, because never a greater fallacy has been taught. And yet we learn that as children. As adults, we understand that it's a ridiculous saying. We learn that what we say has great consequences, and things left unsaid can have huge consequences. Men, if you've been married for more than 5 minutes, you realize your words have power. When your wife comes and says, "How does this make me look?" You have said the wrong thing, and you have lived with that and the consequences of it, possibly for the rest of your marriage, because women don't forget things, and your words have consequences. And I'm safe this morning because my wife is in the nursery at First Baptist Hempstead, and so I can say the things I feel like the Lord is leading me to say. Sometimes I can't. Words hold incredible power. I remember as a young man when friends would try to connect me in dating relationships with perhaps a young female friend of theirs, and I might ask this very vain question, is she pretty? And they would say, well, she has a great personality. Their words, or in this case, their lack of words, said volumes. Your words say so much. And we are offensive about people so often, and we don't even realize it. When speaking about intellect, we use these clever little cliches. We make fun of people, and we don't mean to hurt, but they are hurtful cliches when you think about them. We say things like, maybe somebody's a couple fries short of a Happy Meal, right? Or they're not the brightest bulb in the box, or perhaps they're a few bricks shy of a load. And we all kind of laugh at those things, and yet if you were to say those things to that person's face, it would be very hurtful. And we can justify it. We feel good about it. And they're funny statements when you're making fun of someone, but they're not funny statements to the one being made fun of. I want to jump into the text and talk about the power of words this morning, church. And students, I want you to especially come into this lesson this morning. As we've come out of this theme of fear, I want you to realize that the practice of what you are about to do as you go back into the school after an awesome weekend of worship and a time of incredible preaching, that you would go back into your, and I don't mean that, I'm joking, but you would go back into your school and realize that your words matter. What you're going to encounter, what you are going to say, and sometimes what you are not going to say is going to have a huge consequence. This is what James says about it. Open your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. We're going to begin by reading the first four verses. If you would do me the favor in the honor of the reading of God's word, would you just stand up as we read this first section together? This is what James says, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." You may be seated. The text this morning will go all the way through 12 verses of this section here. We're going to break it down into these three primary sections. And if you're taking notes, if you've got that writing utensil so that you could remember things later on, I'd like for you to get it out. The first section, the first thing I want you to remember this morning is that words have the power to direct. So James is addressing the assembly of believers here. And apparently they have all desired to be leaders. Many of them have desired to be teachers. And he opens and he says, "Not many of you should become teachers." He's speaking to those who teach God's word or would be called to lead God's church. And it seems a little bit harsh in saying, hey, you're not all called to this. And yet they think, well, I want to be that. I want to be exalted into that position. And yet he's got a why. He says, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I don't know that I have fully yet, but I do more now understand this than I ever have, and the weight of it bears down on me. That, like, Lord, what did I get into here? This idea that I would be judged with greater strictness because the things that come out of my mouth, if they're not perfectly in line with your word, that you are going to hold me accountable to those things. And so we must be careful. What if I get this wrong? What if I lead our church down the wrong path? How will they respond? And Lord, and what is the consequence of that leadership? He continues, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble, what he says, in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, he says, by the way, I'm not talking only to the teachers, I'm now talking to everyone. We're all sinners, and if you don't think you're a sinner, you must already be perfect. That's essentially what James is saying here. But we know that we are not all perfect. He is speaking tongue in cheek. He knows his audience, and he is aware that they know that they aren't perfect. Have you ever given someone some bad advice? Anybody ever done that before? Right, I've given some horrible advice to people before. I thought it was righteous advice, or I thought it was good advice, but I've given some really, really bad advice from time to time. Where does that advice come from when we do that? It comes from ourself, right? It comes from within. It's like, hey, I want you to know what I think about this. I'm assuming that many of you in this room this morning are parents, have been parents. You've got kids somewhere. Maybe your kids are older. Maybe your kids are sitting in one of these rows right here. Maybe your kids just wandered out into children's ministry. But as a parent, the thing that I am continually learning is that when I discipline my children, when I sit them down, and some of you are going to go, no, you're wrong. I used to say that all the time. And my kids turned out okay. But how many of you have ever said, when your kids say something, go do this or go do that? Why? Because I said so. Anybody ever said that? I've said it. My hand is not up because I'm trying to exemplify for you. It's for me. I've said that. And yet, it's ineffectual. I mean, yes, I'm training them in obedience, but I am giving them nothing about why being obedient. You know the most meaningful lessons I've taught my children, where they've come from? Right here. In the moments when I pause before discipline, and I go and I spend a moment with the Lord, and I go, God, what would you teach my son or daughter about this that they're doing? And how might I appropriately connect with them and correct them? And God reveals something in his word. And I sit down with them and I don't go, listen, because I said so, and listen, because this is wrong, and listen, because what you did is not the right thing. But I go, let's see what the word of God has to say, because I know that you think that I'm wrong, and I am fallible. You know that I'm not perfect, but I can tell you what, kids, this is. And so I bring it, and they sit there, and they have to meditate, and they have to deal with the fact that the true word of God, the infallible word of God that we talked about earlier, that word that has the power to transform their lives, that it says, this is why you respond the way that you respond. And all of a sudden, there's incredible power in that. Our words have the power to direct, right or wrong, they have the power to direct. Church, do you realize that the things that you say are powerful? I spent a lot of time with the students this weekend talking about your body, and I don't think that any of us fully grasp this concept, but we need to rest in it and meditate on it for a long time, that you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And to really fully begin even to comprehend that statement, you need to understand the law in the old covenant. And if the right ordinances were not perfectly followed, a priest would die. If you don't perfectly go into the Holy of Holies exactly as commanded to be into the presence of the living God, you will die. And yet, Jesus dies, he's raised again, he's exalted into heaven. His spirit descends upon believers. He tells us that we can be greater than John the Baptist. We are now the dwelling place. There is no Holy of Holies. Your body essentially becomes the Holy of Holies. You get to be the skin of the Holy Spirit and the embodiment, the manifestation of God in the places where you work and go. Have you settled into that, believers, this morning? Have you understood that everything you say and everything that you do is a representation of Jesus Christ himself, and you might be representing him poorly? My prayer is that you're representing him well. Wherever you go, and everything that you say, everything that comes out of your mouth has power. In Proverbs 10:11, Solomon says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." You have the opportunity to speak life. And I'm not talking about words of encouragement. That's its own thing. You, as an inhabitant of the Spirit of God, have the opportunity to speak words that can transform people from being dead in their sin and transgression to alive in Christ. When you speak the gospel, that has power. When you respond to your children in the word of God, that has power. When you respond in your own power and your own knowledge, it will fall short and it will be weak. Words have the power to direct. Second, words have the power to destroy. Writing utensils so that you can remember later. Words have the power to destroy. Let's read on in the text. Starting in verse 5, it says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Man, James is mean. He is mean in this text. Words have the power to destroy. So just as they have the power to lift and to provide life, they have the power to kill and to destroy. How many of you know people that don't want to be a Christian, not because of Christ, but because of Christians? Anybody ever met anybody like that? You know, one of the most peaceful characters that has ever lived on the earth, Mahatma Gandhi, you've heard of Gandhi, said he would have been a Christian had it been for Christians. You say this, but you do this. I want no part of it. And so we have the power to destroy. I think we tend to think of this category of words in this malicious kind. You know, the kind of words that have intention, but we fail to acknowledge the most dangerous words as they apply specifically within the body of Christ. Inside here, inside this room, this morning, there are words that have been said against one another. And those words have the power to destroy. And they destroy relationships, and they destroy unity, and they put us in fear, and they put us in bondage, and the body becomes unhealthy because it can't walk forward because it's dealing with its own stuff, its own cancers. And it doesn't know how to fight them, and it's because of the words that we use, the hurtful and destructive words that we use. This is one of my favorite scriptures, and particularly when I'm speaking in my own church, because something that I really strive for in our church is unity and health. You know, the 20th century and even the beginning part of the 21st century, we have very much bought into this idea of the church growth model, where we try to do everything to grow our church. We need more numbers, we need more dollars. And so there are specific things that we gain. If we can have more baptisms, more decisions, more dollars, more seats in the pews being filled, then we are a good church. Church, are you healthy? I'm not talking about how many decisions have been made. I'm talking about disciples in the life of Christ. Now, you need to know that when you start at discipleship, when you build up the body of Christ, so that it is building up, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that they are building one another up in love, right? When that is going well, when the whole body is working healthy as it should, growth is a byproduct of that. It is what you will experience, but if you don't start at health, the kind of growth you will see won't be healthy. And in my own church, I don't want bad growth. Bigger isn't always better. Healthy is better. And so there's this text, and Paul, as he's preaching to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, he says this. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." And then hang on to this, church, listen. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." You may think we've got 99% of it right, but one little person and one little statement can stir up all the wrong. My friend Zach is a pastor in Washington, D.C. He planted a church there about 5 years ago, just prior to me leaving Washington, D.C. and coming to Texas. And he came and preached at our church, and he told a story about a ministry that he was in. He moved from Texas to D.C. I moved from D.C. back to Texas, and so we just kind of considered a swap. And so, but he was in a church, and he was a student pastor. And the student ministry was growing, and it was healthy, and it was a very large church. And Zach's last name is Randalls. His dad is a guy named John Randalls, who was kind of known as like the college ministry expert of Texas. He's the guy that really kind of put college ministries on the map at Texas Tech in Lubbock, and had a great program in student ministry, college student ministry there. And so Zach was working in a church, and he was kind of living a little bit off of his dad's name, but also he had lived under the wing of his father and been matured and discipled under his father, and was a great student pastor, and great things were happening. He had grown a small church student ministry from about 8 students to about 60 students in about 6 months, and he was a dynamic speaker, and he loved people, and he loved discipleship, and it was healthy growth, and things were going well. And they had a church council meeting one night, and a deacon, a servant of the church, who was often disgruntled, grabbed Zach on the way out of the meeting just after Zach had given a report on the youth ministry and how well things were going. And the deacon said, "Man, Zach, I want to let you know, you're doing such a great job here. It sure is a shame that you only make half what the media pastor makes." And Zach said to the deacon, "You know, we don't do this for the money. We do this for the Lord." So Zach got in his little truck and he started driving. Just after he pulled out of the parking lot of the church, he said to himself, "What? I only make half what the media pastor does?" And so he drives home and he just storms home, busts into the house, and his wife Autumn is standing there, and he goes, "Autumn, do you know that I only make half what the media pastor does?" And she says, "Zach, calm down. We don't do this for the money. We do this for the Lord." And so she went on about her business, went back into the bedroom, and about 30 seconds later came back out. She goes, "You only make half what the media pastor does?" Is this idea that your words, however righteous you may think they are, however much truth lies within, have power to destroy, and something that was going great and that God was blessing and building up in health. You know, God has the power to take care of those things, but men have the power to destroy things with their words. Be careful what you say, church. We sing that song as children, "Oh, be careful, little mouths, what you say." And as children, we learn, okay, I need to make sure I don't say cuss words, I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I don't think the truth in that song has to do with the words exactly, the individual word, but with the meaning behind. I can talk to you until I'm blue in the face, not say a single cuss word, and not even be hateful, and say things that are cancer to your soul. And those positive and smiling words that I'm giving you can destroy. And not because I have some kind of power, but this little tongue, it is the power to be restless evil. I don't think James is lying about that. Words have power to destroy. The conclusion of that statement in Proverbs, Right? So we talked, Proverbs chapter 10, 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. But I left kind of a dot, dot, dot on there. The second half of that verse says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He's not just talking about physical violence here, folks. There's a spiritual violence that takes place, and so often it comes from within the body of Christ. Third, if you're taking notes, words have the power, and this is my favorite one. Words have the power to indicate. I'm going to clarify that in a moment, but words have the power to indicate. And so as we read on in the text, starting in verse 9, it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I don't know if you're catching this, church, but what James is doing here is he is questioning their faith. He is questioning whether or not they are truly believers. And he's saying there is fruit to be produced by those who understand and know the grace of Jesus Christ. And if your life is producing some kind of fruit that is not Christian, you need to go, wait a minute, how is this the production, the overflow of what I believe is in me? If you're a believer, words of life should be the natural outcome of your mouth. If you're not a believer, maybe you need to spend some time in that and go, what is this outgrowth? What is this outpouring? What is this outflow? What are the things that I'm saying mean? With our mouth, we bless our Lord and Father, and with our mouth, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Pastors are some of the worst about this. I'm confessing to you right now, and I've been just as guilty. I don't like so-and-so's preaching because it's this or it's that. He's just way too this, and I'm just way too that. And if he would just preach more like me, then man, he would have everything he needed. Right? It's this very self-exalting form of criticism where we're just trying to build ourselves up, but all we're doing is tearing others down. And so as we come out of this season of revival that I hope is just the spark of real revival, true revival, we had a revival, but what I'm hoping for is revival. Church-wide, community-wide, county-wide, statewide revival where the Spirit of God begins to move and manifest in power and we get out of our own way, church. Your words have power. The things that you have to say have power. They have power to direct, and they have power to destroy, and they have power to indicate. What do your words indicate about who you know? When people hear your words, do they go, that sounds different. It sounds different than what I experienced, like these really judgmental people that you know, they didn't drink or cuss or chew or go with girls that do, you know, And they just, you know, and I drank a little bit and I cussed a little bit. And so I didn't feel like I could really belong to what they were doing. And instead we have to start in this place of going, did you know that you were made in the image of God? In the creation of this world that God manifested. The pinnacle of his creation he made in man and woman. And you should celebrate that. And you start in that place of going, God loves you. This is one thing I tell our church a lot because the church struggles with this. I very much believe in sin. It's a very real thing. I struggle with it daily. And you know what? You know what convicts me when I'm in sin? It's not people. People don't convict me when I'm in sin. If Joel or Blake comes up to me tomorrow and they're like, I think you're sinning. I'm probably going to get defensive. That's just my honest response. Because I don't believe they have power of conviction. I don't believe that's theirs to give. Now, they may make me feel guilty. Don't confuse guilt and Holy Spirit conviction. They're not the same thing. You can be guilty about all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the gospel. And yet the Word of God, that has power to convict. And so when I lead people to Christ, my first, just I implore them, be in the Word daily. Those things that you think you're struggling with, and even some things you don't realize you're struggling with, God's going to begin to reveal His character through His Word to you, and you're going to begin to change. And so that's my hope. Church, that's how we need to view how we share the gospel. That we begin in this place of love. Paul relates. I'm not saying go into the bar, sit next to him and order a Jack and a beer and go, I'm just like you, buddy. What I'm saying is just relate to people. Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. Like one under the law, I became like one under the law. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. I became all things to all men so that some, not all, and it wasn't Paul's decision, but Paul just exhumed the love of Christ. And you saw what happened. All comes upon everyone. Not because of Paul's words, because Paul's words are so powerful, because of the Spirit of God in and through Paul. You want to speak words of life, speak Scripture. Your words have the power to indicate. With your tongue, you will bless your Lord and Father, and you will curse people who are made in His image. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I hope you heard that. You can undo what others have already done. The words of the wise bring healing. You don't have to use your words to destroy. You can use your words to direct, and the words you use will indicate who you are and who you belong to. So this morning, I just want to leave you with this question. How would people identify you by your words? How would someone who doesn't know you from anybody else other than an external experience, maybe at work or in the grocery store, in the drive-thru line or at a restaurant, how would they indicate who you are and who you belong to? Would they want any part of it? Would they run away from it? The words that you're saying, the malicious words, the words that you don't say, the unsaid words. What do people hear about you when you speak? Who do you belong to? This is kind of an extra thought I want to put in here. I shared this with the students this weekend. I used to work in the food service industry when I was younger, in my teens and even in my early 20s. You know when waitresses and waiters, like their least favorite day of the week to serve at a restaurant? It's Sunday. You know why? Because Christians are the worst tippers. What does that say about the body of Christ? Hey, thank you for serving me for the last 45 minutes. Thank you for getting my drink refilled. Thank you for making sure I had silverware and a menu and coming in and checking in on me. I realize that you had 15 other tables, but often our response is, I didn't get my refills on time. And you didn't come and take my order fast enough. So you get 10%. You get 5% and you get nothing because I don't think my service was good. God bless you. And so they go, I hate Christians. They talk about good things and hopeful things, but they're so hateful. And yet the unbelievers come in and they chat with us and they talk with us and they take care of us financially. Look at the church in Acts chapter 2. They sold all their stuff and they gave everything away in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and they distributed the proceeds as anybody had need. You ought to be the most giving people that any restaurant sees on any given day. And so I really try to go out of my way, and I'm not trying to exemplify myself here. I want to give you an illustration. Some of y'all, you know, in Hempstead, we don't have a lot of restaurant choices. I don't know how many of you come and eat in Hempstead from time to time, but there's just not a whole lot there. So my family, and it's clear by my figure, we eat pizza a lot, okay? We go to the Pizza Hut, and I know the managers, and I know the people that work in there, and I always do carry out. I very rarely ever go in and actually sit down, but even when I do carry out, and I go in and I order those pizzas that I bought on sale, and they're usually like $7 a pizza. I mean, I could feed like three families for $25 or less when I go to Pizza Hut. But people will go in there and they'll just go, okay, sign the receipt, I'm out of here, thanks a lot, I got my pizzas. You didn't really do anything for me, so you don't deserve anything extra. These folks are living oftentimes on just above minimum wage. They're trying to put themselves through college at Prairie View. They're doing all these different things just to make ends meet. And so what I do is I go, there's a $2 tip. I don't care if all you had to do was hand me two boxes. That's a dollar for each box. I don't care. But I can do without $2. I'm going to survive if I don't have that extra $2. And then I use that as an opportunity to introduce myself, to invite them to church, to invite them to things that are going on in the community, and I smile and I try to be as kind as I can because I realize that this may be the only interaction they have with somebody who's actually trying to speak words of life as a believer. And if I'm the only interaction they can have like that, maybe that could be a good thing. Could you be the person in someone's life where they went, well, usually I think this about Christians, but that one was different. The way they spoke was different, and the way they treated me was different, and I liked that, and I want to know more about that. Who do your words indicate you belong to? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning, Lord, that your word is so powerful, that there are words of healing, Lord, that there are words, God, that you have given that we may bring life. Lord, I pray this morning, God, that you would be exalted by our words, that they would be those very words of life. So empower us even as we leave this place this morning, God, to use your words and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I hope what John said impacted you in some way. We're going to have a time of just reflection. I'm going to get Joel to play. If God said something to you during what John said, if there's something you want to take time just to talk to God about, if there's something that's happening that you want to come down and speak to me about, we want to give you that opportunity. So just as we sing this song, if God's moving in your heart, the altar is open. I just want to give you that time.